Certainly good to see everyone that is here this morning. We have some visitors with us, and we want you to know we appreciate your presence. I'm happy to have you with us. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations is very rarely studied. Perhaps it's its title that drives us away from it. A lament is an expression of mourning or grieving. And I think our nature is such that we try to avoid those situations and the feelings that come with those situations as much as possible. For most of us, the feelings that would drive us to lament something have to be thrust upon us. But that being said, it is common to man that we all have the kind of experiences that will bring grief and suffering in our lives. And so if you're in Lamentations, turn to the third chapter and verse 19. Excuse me. Here Jeremiah says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." You know, Jeremiah had been called by God to deliver a message of prophecy against the children of Israel. And his calling is found in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, "For behold, I am calling the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance to the gates of Jerusalem, and against the walls around about, and against the cities of Judah, and I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." And here's a charge to Jeremiah. "Now gird up your loins, and arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." The book of Jeremiah contains the message of those prophecies. And they are severe. The children of Israel are going to be sorely punished, and their city is going to be destroyed, and they are going to be taken into captivity because of those sins. The book of Lamentations, on the other hand, records Jeremiah's personal response to that message that he was required by God to preach. His personal response to the reality of the judgment that was to come upon Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah was not a detached third party. He was not like a doctor, for instance, maybe an oncologist, who because of his profession and his training has to deliver an oft-repeated diagnosis to someone and then has to help them through the illness, an illness that, as we all know, takes people more often than people survive it. And you say, well, how do they deliver that message? And some of them don't deliver it near as well as others. But even the kindness of some doctors, the fact is, if that's their specialty, they deal with the life and the death that comes with that every day. And so they deliver it, and they learn to insulate themselves from the failures that come because they can't save most of their patients. But you know, Jeremiah was not a detached third party. He was a Jew. He inhabited Jerusalem. These were his people. This was his country, his hometown. And he was delivering a message of sore judgment. His personal grief was real. And it finds its expression in the book of Lamentations. And because the book of Lamentations is what it is, the crying of his soul at the horrible and desperate situation of the people, God's chosen people, and the result that they were bringing upon themselves, their own rebellion and ungodliness, it makes this little passage in the midst of Lamentations that we've read for you this morning become so significant. Because out of the grieving, Jeremiah declares, I have hope. And so I want to do two things in the time that we have allotted this morning. First of all, I want to talk for a few minutes about how we should understand this word hope. What does Jeremiah mean when he says, I have hope? And then secondly, what were the reasons that Jeremiah gave for having that hope? And I think if we can accomplish those two purposes, our time will be well spent together this morning. And so, let's ask that question. Well, what is hope? And as a member of the church, having been brought to services since I was about 6 years old when my parents were converted, and having spent my whole life, it's almost a mechanical mechanism that when somebody says hope, we say it's a confident expectation. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, because that technically is the definition of it. If you look it up in a dictionary, you're going to get something like that. But it has more to it than that. Hope is actually the end product of a very common process. And sometimes words are used interchangeably that should not be used interchangeably. For instance, if you're at a movie or you're watching television and you see a castle and you see fireworks going off around that castle, you're expecting to hear "When You Wish Upon a Star." And so I want to tell you that wishing is not hoping. Hope develops. A wish is the start of hope. A wish is a desire for some unfulfilled expectation. Children are very good at this. Do you realize that when they see something they want, they don't think of any of the ramifications of it? You know, they know Daddy has a money tree growing out back somewhere. And I want this, I want that, I wish. Wives are sometimes pretty good at that too. But so are husbands. But you know, life does teach us, as we mature, that wishes can just be that. They're whimsical desires, and we leave them behind quite quickly, because for a wish to become anything other than that little bit of unfulfilled desire, we have to move on it. We have to do something. We have to move forward. And so for the most part, unless you have a very generous benefactor, most wishes go totally unfulfilled. But the next step up is to have a dream. And here I'm not talking about those things that happen at night when we're asleep. I'm talking about the sense of the word, which means we long for something. And it can be a material thing, Or in the case of Dr. Martin Luther King, it was a dream of a changed social order and a changed attitude about people. That's one of his famous speeches, right? But we used that word that time. I have a dream. This is a desire, and I am planning, I'm working on making it a reality. And it's only when you have the expectation of realizing what you've wished for, what you've been dreaming about, does the word hope actually apply. Because hope is experienced when the expectation meets with the realization, and you can see it there, and you can anticipate it. And I think we experience this in our everyday existence. I've been interviewing people for jobs, and it interests me how people in their 20s or 30s ask two questions, basically. What's this job all about, and what's your retirement benefits? Because it seems like we hardly get started and we're already dreaming about what it will be to be done with it. And you know, some people don't do anything about that. They don't really, retirement and being taken care of financially is a wish, but they don't ever move it from the wish to the dream. And they never, as they get older, really have any hope of realizing it. But the people who do have it as a dream, they start saving and they start investing. And then at some point, as they see those years passing and so forth, then the anticipation and the hope comes in. And they start crossing the days off the calendar. In the weeks, months. I think I've worked with some people that started planning their retirement years in anticipation. In fact, I think I've worked with some who have retired, they just haven't left the job yet. You know, that's kind of happens too. But you can see how that works. Everybody understand that concept? That it doesn't become hope until the anticipation of it's out there and you say, there it is. That's what's occupying my mind and my thought. Well, understanding that, then we need to look at how Jeremiah uses the word in the passage. And I want to tell you right off, it shares that basic meaning of confident expectation. But the Bible uses the word hope a little differently, with a little nuance of meaning that most people in the secular world do not recognize. As we look at this, the word that Jeremiah uses in the passage is the Hebrew word gehal. And when you study it, it's very interesting. While I said I don't think you take the word the concept of confident expectation out of it, but that word literally means wait. And so what Jeremiah is literally saying in there is, I am willing to wait on the Lord. The theological word book of the Old Testament further defines it this way. It says, hope is the solid ground of expectation for the righteous. Because in the Bible, hope is directed towards God. And so the person with faith who hopes is saying, I'm going to wait for the Lord to provide what the Lord is going to provide. And it's used in Scripture a good bit. In Psalm 71 and verse 14, the psalmist says, but as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. I'm going to wait on you and worship you while I'm waiting. Again, in Psalm 130 and verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And that's certainly true in Jeremiah's case. When you read the content of his prophecy and then you come to his lament and he says, I have hope, he's saying, I trust the Lord. And I will wait for the Lord to bring about the things the Lord is going to bring about. And that brings us to the main point probably in our lesson this morning, which understanding that that's what hope is, and we understand that Jeremiah says, I have hope in the Lord. Well, what were his reasons for that? And he stated them in the text that we read. There are three. The first of those is, he says, I have hope in the Lord because of God's loving kindness. It was a couple months ago that I preached an entire lesson on loving kindness, and so I'm not going to go back and do that again. But the word that is used and is translated in our English Bibles as loving kindness, the base meaning of that word is loyalty. And it's a word that has to do with covenants and commitments, because a loyal person keeps their commitment. When a couple stands before the official to be married, they are making a covenant with each other. They are making a commitment, and one has the right to expect that both parties in that will be loyal to the commitment that they have made. And sometimes people will say, I don't love my husband anymore. I don't love my wife anymore. And they're confusing desire with loyalty. You don't even have to like somebody. I do suggest it's much better for husbands and wives if they actually like each other. But you know, the truth of the matter is, in any relationship between humans, you do not have to like someone to be loyal to the commitment that you made to them. I don't particularly care about my bank. If it goes out of business, I'll find another one. But you know, I signed a contract with them that on the first of every month, I would pay them a certain amount for the mortgage on my house. And I think when I signed it, they had the anticipation that I intended to be loyal to that commitment. Now, when you think about that word in relationship with God, it gets a lot more significant. A loyal person keeps their commitments. But expressions grow out of that loyalty. And when we talk about relationships that have a spiritual sphere to them, the word comes to embody many more things like goodness and kindness that are expressions of loyalty. Even in the commitment to a covenant relationship, such as I will be your God and you will be my people. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the scripture says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, and that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, there's that word, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. I want you to see if in that passage, if you open there, and you may want to underscore some of these words, actually. The relationship between this loving kindness that says, I will be loyal to my promises, and the words that describe that loyalty. Because when you see it from the divine perspective, it may give you somewhat of an insight into the nature of God, because, you know, some people don't understand God at all, and they'll say, well, how could a loving God do certain things? It's because he's loyal. He makes a commitment. And he's loyal to that commitment. And so that makes him compassionate. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the passage says he's gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he embodies the truth, and that he's forgiving. And by the way, all those are qualities that people want to see in a loving God. But it also says, because of his loving kindness, because of his loyalty, he is also just. And he will exercise judgment that honors the commitments that he's made, that honors the promises that he's made. Because if you're loyal to someone and you say, if you do this, this, and this, then these blessings will result. But on the other hand, if you do this, this, and this, here are the horrible consequences. Do you understand that if you're a loyal person, you have to be as loyal to the negative as you are to the positive? Otherwise, nothing matters. Otherwise, it doesn't matter whether one values that covenant with God or values that relationship with God. And so Jeremiah's hope, you see, is rooted in his conviction that God will never stop keeping his commitments. Now, Jeremiah delivered a message of stinging condemnation and proclaimed the coming of a horrible judgment upon God's people, of which he was one. And by the way, even though Jeremiah was a righteous servant of God, Jeremiah suffered during the time of that judgment, because it was a judgment upon his nation, upon his people. But here's the point. Jeremiah says, I can wait for the Lord. I can have hope. Because Jeremiah also knew that the same God that had delivered that judgment and said, I will tear down your city, will destroy your temple, you're going to be taken captive and removed from here because you didn't keep your part of the covenant. Jeremiah knew that that God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that were predicated upon the continuation of Israel until the coming of the one who was prophesied and promised to be of the seed of Abraham. And so he says, I have hope. Because even though this judgment is severe upon my people and my city, God has promised that from Jerusalem will go forth law. He has promised the Messiah from this very land. And so no matter how severe the problem we're going to have is, there's a promise that must yet be kept, and God will be loyal to that promise. So therefore, I have hope. The second reason he gives in that passage for his hope is that God is a God of compassion. Now, when you look up compassion in a dictionary, you get this type of definition. It's a feeling of love, a loving sensation, a feeling of mercy. The Hebrew word is so much richer than that. The root of this Hebrew word that is here translated compassion in our English Bibles is the word womb. Do you see the connection? It expresses the deep love and the deferential feeling that one has for one of their own. Women are wonderful people with many traits, and in many ways they're much more emotional and attached than most men are. But I don't think that there's a woman here who would say, I love all children the way I love my children. Because there's a connection there. But the Hebrews understood it even farther than that, because many of the rabbis said that it wasn't referring to mother and child, that it was referring to brothers of the same mother. Those who have shared the womb. And thus their relationship is different because of their relationship. You know, that's what makes it so significant in the story of David and his relationship with Jonathan, that it says he loved Jonathan more than a brother. Because the Jews recognized how important that relationship was. And if you think that I'm stretching that to get that in Jeremiah's saying, if I have faith in the Lord, I have hope because he's compassionate, look at his contemporary Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. You're going to judge us? You've forsaken us. And the Lord has forgotten me. Isaiah 49, 14. But look at how Isaiah answers that. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if these forget, God says, I will not forget you. The very point of the prophets is God's compassion is even greater than that of a mother for her own children. So Jeremiah says, horrible judgment is coming, and this caused me great grief. But I know that my God loves his people more than most human beings can even understand. Therefore, I have hope. And then the third reason he gives is God's faithfulness. And again, that word means firmness, steadiness, fidelity. And I'm going to tell you the Hebrew word because it's so interesting. The Hebrew word is aman. And the root meaning of that word is that which is confirmed, that which is supported, that which is upheld, that which is guaranteed to be established, that which is faithfully done, that which is certain, that which you can believe in. That's why so often it's translated faithful or faithfulness. But the reason why I wanted to tell you that word is it has been brought directly into the English language. A lot of our words come from the Greek and from the Romance languages. Amen is the direct derivative of the Hebrew word amen. And we say that word without thinking much about it, you know. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, I think for many folks, well, that's just the way you end a prayer. If somebody didn't say amen, the prayer would not, how would we know it was time to leave? But that's not where that came from. And you remember when you were, those of you that were brought up around the church, you remember when you were a kid and there was a gospel meeting or just regular Sunday services and somebody led a prayer and the amen came, what did it sound like? Anybody remember that? Amen. And all over the building. Amen! Why? They were saying, we confirm that your prayer is our prayer also. That the words that have just been spoken, we stand by. It's not just the prayer of the person who's making the prayer. It is our prayer. We amen it. That's what Chris means. When if one of the preachers here actually makes a really good point. And he amens it. He's saying, I believe you're right about that. You know, actually in private prayer, and this is just a total aside, I don't know that you even need to amen anything. You're the only one saying it. Except that when you say amen to your own prayer, you're probably trying to communicate to God that this is truly the message of my heart. This is what I'll stand by. This is what I mean. These are my convictions. This is what I believe. This is my solemn promise to you. Jeremiah could have hope because he knew that he was dealing with the amen of all amens. That when God says something, he is steadfast, he is sure, he is the epitome of fidelity. Moses said it this way. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, his word is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Because of his very nature, God is faithful. Thus Jeremiah is right when he says, great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah's reasoning was simple. I can have hope because I can depend upon God. Now maybe we make a couple applications as we close. We need to understand that as Jeremiah was dealing with God's covenant people then, we are God's chosen family now. We are God's covenant people. That's what Paul told the Galatians, whether Jew or Gentile. We are God's covenant people. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And watch this last verse. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Jeremiah knew his God was a promise-keeping God. We can know that we are God's people today because we serve that same promise-keeping God. And therefore, I want to suggest to you that the most important application that we can make of this morning's lesson is that we can maintain our hope for the very same reasons that Jeremiah said, I have hope. God is loving and kind. He's loyal, and we can trust that loyalty. He is a compassionate God. He is our Father. We are His people. He is a faithful God. We can count on Him. And that sense of hope is essential to our spiritual well-being. The Hebrew writer said, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Understanding what we have studied this morning, we should be able as Christians to say with Jeremiah, "Therefore I have hope." If you're in this audience this morning and you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the fulfillment of the promise upon which everything Jeremiah talked about was based, and upon the basis of why we can have the hope that will anchor the soul, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept Him this morning so that you can also have this hope. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.